The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 while our children can make their way to my left to Children's Church, and they'll have a time of worship there while we spend our time in the Word. They'll just go to the left, some people will meet them, and you can get them afterwards there in the worship center behind the sanctuary. If you'll make your way to Luke chapter 10, and if you're visiting with us and don't have a Bible, please feel free to use the Pew Bible on page 869, and you're with us. And there's a note sheet that's provided. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible yet, in fact, today will be one, you'll know why, after today, this sermon, you'll know why we gladly make this offer, that you take that Bible to be your first Bible. And I've got a study guide that Cindy and I'll give you at the back when we get a chance to greet you as a visitor. So it was great to have you here. Look forward to seeing you all tonight. It's Reformation Sunday night, and we wanted to get a special speaker. It took 500 years to get him, but Martin Luther is coming to speak to us tonight. It was hard to get on his schedule, but he's going to be here to talk about, with his personal testimony, the making of the Reformer, and his personal testimony, the making of a Reformation. And then, as is our custom, we conclude Reformation Sunday with communion here tonight at our 6 o'clock service. Look forward to being with you. Would you come with me now to Luke chapter 10 and look down to verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you." Please be seated. Well, you have confessed, as we do each Reformation Sunday, the five solas of the Reformation. Sola gratia, we're saved by grace alone. Sola fide, through faith alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. Sola Deo Gloria, we're saved for the glory of God alone, which is how we enjoy Him forever. And then another one that we introduced it with, or you could have concluded with it, Sola Scriptura, that the Scripture alone is our authoritative rule of faith and practice. I want to make a proposal to you that I think is extremely important this morning. I want to say again to you, I want to make a proposal and an observation that I think biblically is of crucial importance as we seek to serve the Lord in our day and time, knowing we need an awakening, knowing we need a revived church to have an awakening, and knowing we need a reformation to have a revived church to have an awakening, just as God graciously provided in the 15th and 16th century of the Reformation, that brought an awakening through a revived church by first bringing a Reformation to and through its leadership. And you look at those five solas, it is my conviction that four of them very clearly flow together, but there's one of them that stands apart because of its crucial, pinnacle importance. In other words, of the solas, there is one of material importance. Now, what do I mean by that? There are certain things, when something is done, there are certain things that are of material importance. If I am a sculptor and I'm going to make a sculpture, It is, I need instruments, I need chisels, I need maybe a picture, a portrait of what I'm going to do, I need a pattern, I need the chisels, I need all of that, but there's one thing that's material. And the material thing is this: you can't have a sculpture without stone or a marble. It's of material importance. You've got to have the stone or the marble to have the sculpture. There's one of these solas that is the material of the Reformation. And I believe it's not only important to understand what happened then, but also important to understand what needs to happen now. And I'm going to ask you to hang with me on it for just a few moments. Now, I'm looking forward to tonight. I'm going to be able to do a little bit more than I can do this morning. But when the Reformation comes at the end of the 15th century and in the 16th century, it's in a historical context. For instance, the guy that's a crucial reformer, the one that we remember this time, this year, in a very special way, because he was the one that nailed the 95 Theses on All Saints' Day on the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg. His name was... Very good. See, what a great church. 100. Everybody got 100. The quiz is over. So it was Martin Luther. But this constellation of reformers was extraordinary. Knox, Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer. Not only the constellation of the reformers, but kind of secondary, quote unquote, secondary reformers, Melanchthon, Beza, Goodman, all of the, Martin Bucer, they're just extraordinary people. But we're looking at this moment with Martin Luther, who was born in 1483. He was born in the midst of a empire, the Holy Roman Empire, that was neither holy, nor Roman, nor an empire, to tell you the truth. It was dissipating, and it didn't bear any resemblance to its name at all. It was about to change leaders. A very powerful Maximilian emperor was about to disappear. And there was a big discussion turn into the 16th century as to who would replace him. And there were three candidates: a guy named Frederick the Wise from Germany, a guy named King Francis from France. That's a good guess. And there was a King Charles from Spain, who wasn't even a Spaniard. And by the way, a King of England who was a front runner. His name was... Well, if you were from my generation, you would break into "I am Henry the Eighth, I am." It was Henry the Eighth. The first ballot actually was Frederick the Wise, but he declined. He would not take it. So it ends up Charles the Fifth, which is part of the dynamic of what takes place. And this Martin Luther is born in 1483 in a small little mining town called Eisleben, where his father is moving up from peasantry into owning a mine and owning six foundries with his mother Marguerite. He will, as is not the case of over 50%, survive his infanthood and grow up. And he'll be sent to Eisenach for education and then to a place called Erfurt. I'll tell you more. He's going to come tell you more about that tonight. And so he's on his way to be a lawyer in 3 years. And when he arrives, he finishes his undergraduate work, and not only his bachelor's work, but also his master's work. And he's kind of looking out over life, and he's pretty sensitive. It's really an amazing time. A guy by the name of Michelangelo is doing his work and turning it out in Rome. 9 years after he was born. What's 9 years? If he was born in 1483, what would be 9 years later? 1492, where who sailed the ocean blue? So there's all kinds of things that are happening in the context of this. Most notably, a guy named Gutenberg invents a printing press. So all of this is happening in the context of it. But what's really interesting is what's happening in the heart of Martin Luther. In 1505, he almost dies from a wound in his leg, and he's aware of his mortality. And on his way back from home, this lightning bolt and thunderstorm strikes 5 miles outside of Erfurt, and he cries out. He cries out to his patron saint. Now, why would he cry out to his patron saint? Well, he had grown up in a miner's town. His father owned a mine. He owned foundries, and the patron saint of the miners was Saint Anne, the mother of Mary, was called the patron saint of the miners. And he cried out to Mary, and what he cried out was this. He wasn't converted now. This isn't his conversion. He cries out at this point, Saint Anne, if you will save me, I will become a monk. Now, why would he want to become a monk? Well, also in this period of time is not only corruption in the culture. Sexual immorality is rampant. Not only sexual promiscuity, but sexual perversion. Not only is that rampant in society, but even beyond that is corruption. The rise of tyrannical governments. All the governments were tyrannical, just some less than others. Oppression. There was growing movements of nationalisms. There were all kinds of divisions that was taking place. The peasants were constantly being oppressed. And on top of that were continual intramural wars that kept breaking out everywhere. It was a place of violence. It was a place of death. And there were plagues and fevers that would break out and wipe out whole cities during this time. And the church, for 800 years, had descended into apostasy. The gospel had been lost to ritualism, legalism. The gospel had been lost in the doctrines that are captured under what's called sacerdotalism, that the church saves through its priesthood and its sacraments. The church saves through its priesthood and its sacraments. And therefore, certain things had developed, particularly good money-making schemes called the selling of indulgences to pay for building campaigns and to pay for the various things back in Rome. And then the corruption of simony. Do you know what simony is? Simony is when people buy positions of power in the church. A guy named Prince Albert of Brandenburg had bought two bishoprics and an archbishopric. And he had been given the right to raise money through the selling of indulgences. And so he brought in the top indulgence seller around. His name was Johann Tetzel. And he would bring him in to do his work to sell the indulgences. He had a drama team. He had a song. He had a sermon he would preach. And he would go around. How in the world can you let your grandfather and your grandmother and your aunts and your uncles continue in purgatory? What was purgatory? Well, people would die with blemishes and they hadn't done enough works to be saved. Yes, saved by faith, but you had to do some works to add to them. But when you died with blemishes, then you'd need to go to this holding place called purgatory to purge away your blemishes. But you could get them out with a relic and an offering. You could get them out. And so the doctrines of penance and the doctrines of absolution through penance and indulgences authorized by papal bulls and the selling of those indulgences, 50% would go to Prince Albert because he had had to pray. He had actually had to pay hundreds of thousands of dollars to buy his position as archbishop. So he had gone into debt. So he was selling indulgences to pay that off. And the other 50% had to go to Pope Leo X to pay for his building projects. And that's called simony. Who else was it that tried to buy something from the church? Simon the magician. And that's why it was called simony. It was rampant throughout the church everywhere and rampant in those days. Well, why in the world in 1505 would he say, I want to be a monk? Well, just stop. Now, he's a lawyer. And as a lawyer, he knows I can't get right with God because I'm a sinner. God must not only judge sin, he must judge every sin. And God can't let my sins go. And I hear all these things about indulgences and relics and penance and our fathers and all of this. And that's supposed to get me saved. And I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. And I get no assurance from it. And his legal mind went to work and said, there is no way that I can be saved. In fact, his sense of his inability to be saved was so enormous that when he did his first communion service, he froze at the thought of a sinner handling actually the blood and body of Christ through the doctrine of transubstantiation. He couldn't even get the words out of his mouth. When his father ridiculed him, he said, Father, How can I, in my sinfulness, hold the body and blood of Christ? He actually believed that. And so his soul was racked. Well, if you get saved through the priesthood, what better way to make sure you get saved than to become a priest? So he goes into his monkery. And he himself will say, if anybody could get saved from monkery, this monk would have been saved. You wouldn't believe all that he went through. Very few hours would he sleep. You wouldn't believe the self-flagellation, the things that he abstained from, the things that he did, the way he confessed his sins. Finally, his mentor, Johann von Staupitz, said to him, could you come with some real sins? I mean, he's going to confess every sin every day that he could think of he did. Now, look, you're living in a monastery, a cloister. How many sins can you come up with? But he could come up with, you know, he looked at a fork wrong. He looked at another monk's fork and wondered if he could have it. So he would confess his covenant. Finally, von Staupitz said to him, he said, look, would you come up with some good sins for me to forgive? These are trivial. But they weren't to Martin Luther. So he did not feel as if he could be right. He took a trip to Rome in 1510 and he saw all of the immorality of the clerics and he saw what was happening. He became disillusioned. He came back home and he was working through all of these issues. But von Staupitz, it was, praise God, that when Martin Luther decided to go into a monastery, he decided to go into the tough one. He went into the Augustinian monastery, and he had a mentor, this Johann von Staupitz, that was well-read on Augustinian theology, which was a theology of salvation by grace. In fact, it was the last church father that really preached it. And then, so he was being exposed to that, and von Staupitz said, I want you to teach Romans, I want you to teach Galatians, I want you to teach Psalms, I want you to teach Hebrews. And as he went to it, he began to deal with it. In 1515, he was in the deepest conviction of his heart and his soul, and he came up to Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God, that is God's righteousness, given and received by faith. For the righteous shall live by faith. He wrote, it was a moment I was born again. And he began to write what he believed, and he wrote 95 propositions. These are not the 95 theses. He kind of liked the number 95. He had 95 propositions. Can you boil them down? Can I boil them down to you? Yeah, let me tell you what they were that he began to write down in 1515. And what he began to write down was this: you're saved by grace alone. What is grace? It is the extension of God's unmerited love into the life of a sinner who's not seeking it and doesn't deserve it, but relentlessly pursues him. You're saved by grace alone. Through faith alone, God's grace gives you the instrument whereby you lay hold of Christ. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And God, why would you do that? Because I made you and saved you for my glory alone. And in that is your joy forever, that you may glorify me and enjoy me forever. And it is those four solas that come out of his need to know how to be right with God that begin to fill his heart and his soul and his classroom and his students. And as he is there, he has been sent from the University of Erfurt to the University of Wittenberg under von Staupitz. He is teaching all of this when his lectures on Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, he would eventually have a dinner table in which they would gather around and he would do table talk with them on these great truths of the gospel. And so the gospel is now reclaimed from the facade of ritualism, from the facade of legalism and all of the things that had clouded the work of the gospel. But then he hears this Johann von Tetzel is over the river setting up camp, and all my people in my church here at Wittenberg are going over there to listen to him. And he says, enough of this. So he takes on the doctrine of penance. He takes on the doctrine of indulgences. He takes on the doctrine of relics. He takes on the doctrines of all of this that in which false assurance is given and manipulation of people who seemingly could hear the little jingle that Johann von Tetzel had put together every time in the coffer, every time a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. How can you hold your money back when you can spring out your grandfather, your grandmother? Why would you hold back? And with all of that manipulation going on, Luther is moved. But he's not into a revolution. He only wants a reformation of the church. He actually believes it'll take place if I can just get a debate. So in the language of the academics, he writes out 95 theses. And he nails it to the community bulletin board. Where would the University of Wittenberg faculty, students, and the citizens go to find out how to get an apartment, who lost their cat, and when's the next theater event? You'd go to the, that's where it was, the bulletin board. That's what it was. So he went there on All Saints Day. If saints are saints, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What a day to nail the 95 theses and confront the indulgences over there and all of this manipulation and machinations that are heretical. And so he went and he nailed the 95 theses, inviting a debate with the theologians. Well, he doesn't get it. What he gets is, he thinks it's just going to have a debate, a nice private debate. His students who he's been teaching see it, bring it down, translate it into the vernacular German of the day, go to the Gutenberg press and print it, and in 2 weeks it's all over Germany. And it's unstoppable what's about to happen. But here's the problem. They can't go to war with Germany because Germany's got all the money and the manpower because they're fighting a caliphate that's coming up from Islam up through Austria and Spain. And so there's no way he's going to put together what the Pope said. He said, would you do away with this beer-drinking German monk? And they're going to just get rid of him. And he said, no, we can't do that. Even though you may call him a wild boar in the woods, we can't do that. And so they began to develop some forums and debates. And in 1518, they have one at Heidelberg. And then the next year in Augsburg. And then the next year in Leipzig. And in it, he brings forth this glorious reclamation of the gospel and debates the various issues with a Cardinal Cajetan and another guy by the name of Johann von Eck and then a Thomas von Eck. And he's doing all of these debates and everything. And some of them he does better than others, but basically he's winning the day. And every time he comes to one of these cities, the crowds are out. Yeah, I mean, he is a rock star. By the time he leads, everybody's downloading his sermons off of the internet and everything else. I mean, he's the number one seller on sermon audio. It's amazing what's going on in his life. And he's more and more popular. And now what are we going to do? We can't burn him now, can we? And he says, but finally Charles V, who takes over as the Holy Roman Emperor, says, well, we're going to have a diet or a diet. And the diet is going to be at a place called Worms. So the diet or the diet of Worms. This is not a weight loss proposal. That's not what this is. It is actually a gathering of all of the power of the church and the state into one place, and it's going to be focused on Martin Luther. He's already been identified with John Huss, and I'm going to tell you, no, Martin Luther's going to tell you more about that tonight. He's already been identified with Huss, who was burned because of his positions. And now he has been identified with him, and the threats of burning him are out there, and the decree is to burn him. But Frederick the Wise gets a safe conduct for him, so he shows up in safe conduct, and then they bring the challenge to him. And when they bring the challenge to him, they say to him, do you recant? And he said, well, do you want me to recant of these commentaries? Then show me where I was wrong. Do you want me to recant of some of the things that I've written that the church believes? You don't want me to recant of that, do you? And do you want me to recant, on these things? Well, then show me from the scripture where I was wrong. And the answer back is no debate, just one word. Recant. And he said, would you give me 24 hours? So he goes back to his cloister. The prayer he prayed was overwhelming. Basically, it was, oh God, I am surrounded in a world filled with devils. Oh God, be my strength. My adversaries are greater than me. Be my fortress. Be my strength. Be my buckler. Be my shield. The next day as he's pressed, he simply hears what they say and he says, unless I am convinced by Scripture, I cannot recant. My conscience is bound by the Word of God. I cannot recant. To go against my conscience, informed, not because conscience is infallible, but because of God's Word that informs it, to go against that is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. And in that is the material cause of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. That's why you know salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's why you know it was for the glory of God you were made and saved and sustained. Because the Bible has revealed it to you. And it is the Bible that is our foundation. It is the Scripture alone that's our only rule of faith and practice. It is the sola of all the solas. The others you would never know without the Scripture. And no matter what the church says or the state says, the Scripture says, it's true. Here I stand. In those truths that are taught in the Word of God, because the Word of God is my only rule of faith and practice. And that's the blessing of the Reformation that comes down to us. And the text that I read to you is an amazing moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. As he's moving up again toward Jerusalem, he comes to this little village of Bethany, and there is a home in which live two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. From the text and the wording of the text, it seems like Martha owns the home. But they're all living there. And as soon as Jesus comes in, she begins to engage in the glorious ministry of hospitality. How everyone knows Christian hospitality is important. But in the midst of it, she gets put out with Mary because Mary's not helping her. Mary's in there sitting down listening to Jesus talk and preach and teach as he opens up the Scriptures to her. And she becomes upset about it. And she says to Jesus, Jesus, will you not tell her to come help me because I'm doing this all alone? And Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha. Now, when Jesus says your name once, listen, when he says it twice, whoa. Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by so many things. Really, fundamentally. Materially, only one thing is important. Only one thing is of primary importance for the life you want to live. And Mary has made that choice. The Word of God, heard, embraced, and obeyed. When he uses the word distracted, when you're distracted, you are distracted from something to something. The problem with Martha's situation was not what she was doing, what she was distracted to, but what she was willing to say, lay aside to do it. And she hadn't learned what you and I, please listen to me. There are many valid initiatives and needs in this world that the Church of Jesus Christ must respond to. And we will respond to it. As a message of common grace and messages of redeeming grace. But the one thing of material importance that undergirds everything and tells us what everything is and directs us is the Word of God. In other words, Martha, you can't reach out and love anyone until you make sure that Jesus has reached you with his word. Your hospitality will become meaningless as an end in itself if you don't maintain the primacy of God's word in your heart and your life. To reach anyone, you must make sure that Christ, by His Spirit and with His Word, is reaching you. Never get distracted from the Word, because it is the only rule of what you believe and what you practice, including hospitality. If you get your hospitality divorced from my word, it's a matter of time till your hospitality becomes your salvation or your savior. Or you begin to define it for yourselves or for others instead of me. Remember, the cold water is given how? In Jesus' name. How do I know how to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name? Oh, I can give a cup of cold water apart from Jesus' name. How do I give it in Jesus' name? I need the Word of God to tell me where the water goes, what the water's there for, and how to give it in His name. And that's what you must do. You must not get divorced from it. So here's your takeaway this morning. I'll just share it with you very briefly. The takeaway from this basic sola of the primacy of Scripture would be this. To know our mission as a Christian and as the church. To know our message as a Christian and as a church. To know our ministry as a Christian and a church. To embrace our mission. To embrace our message. To embrace our ministry. And to stay on mission. Stay on message. Stay in ministry. I must embrace sola scriptura. That the Scripture alone is our only infallible, inerrant, and sufficient authority for faith and practice. The Scripture defines my mission, the Scripture defines my message, and the Scripture defines our ministry. It is not the needs of the culture that define our mission, or our message, or our ministry. It is the Word of God that defines our mission, our message, and our ministry. In the look at all of the issues in the 16th century. A landscape-changing, culture-changing transformation took place. But nowhere did the church declare itself on mission to transform the culture. What the church did was reclaim from the Word of God its message. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, the power and authority of the life-changing power of the gospel. It stayed on mission. What is its mission? Go and make disciples of all the nations. Start with your own, but don't stop there. Go and make disciples and stay in ministry, worship, evangelism, discipleship, growing deep, growing out, reproducing yourself. And that's how this landscape of the culture transformed. If we decide we are the guardians of the culture, we are the transformers of the culture, it's a matter of time till the needs of the culture will dictate to us the message in order for us to be accepted by the culture. We are not our mission. Listen, no one wants to speak to the issue of the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of sexuality. I live in a culture that's disintegrating, disconnecting, and in a death spiral. I look at gender confusion. I look at sexuality, promiscuity, and perversion. I look at marriage perversion. I look at what's happening to the family. I look at even the rising of isms like racism and nationalism. I see all of these things that rise up around me. Does the church have a voice to it? Absolutely. The church has a voice to it. Does the church have individuals who reach out in ministry to people and the consequences of it? Absolutely. But the church's mission and message, in order to do what it needs to do, is to stay on mission. Go and make disciples of all the nations with one message, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The culture doesn't want us on mission. The culture, that they're more than happy for us to become a piece of the cultural furniture. They're more than happy for that. Yeah, we need a little religion. Bring it on. But for us to do what God called us to do, they don't want us on mission, they don't want us on message, and they don't want us to be in ministry. Preaching, that's foolish. Prayer, are y'all stupid? You know what you could be doing while you're sitting there, passivity on your knees for crying out loud? personal evangelism, small group discipleship, the world would look at that and say, listen, why don't you get busy doing something? And if we think our job is to be the culture guardians and transforming agents, I actually think we do transform cultures, but it's consequential. It's not my mission. My mission is not marriage. My mission is not sexuality. I will teach all those things. You know why? Because I'm on mission with the gospel to do what? To make disciples. And when you make disciples, what do? You teach them to observe all that God has commanded you. But no one need becomes our mission. Our mission, according to the scripture, is to make disciples of all the nations. Disciples who reach up in worship. Disciples who reproduce themselves in personal evangelism. Disciples who reach out to others and make disciples. And disciples that do gospel deeds of love, mercy, and justice. And if we do our job, were you here a while ago the convent. That wouldn't be appropriate this morning. The convocation, were you here? Do you see the couple who got evangelized and discipled and now have this foundations ministry? Do you see the college athlete that gets evangelized and discipled and now he's got 100-something young men that are at wit's end that are being discipled in a mentoring program? Do you see a Christian school that exists in a difficult place where it could never exist on its own except some people got evangelized and discipled and realized there's a ministry that I need to go do? Why? Because the church is doing its mission and message. And when it does its mission and message, its people are like that. You know, my wife and I the other day, I said, okay, honey, 18 years, I hadn't touched the lawn. Let's get something done. And she said, okay, side, pull up all those Iliagners or whatever they are. I utterly despise them. I know I got to walk by them out here all the time, but I have a hard time with them. And I really have a hard time with them on the side of my house. So we got rid of that, and she said, let's put this chameleon. I said, honey, this thing's so small. Look at the side of that thing. She said, oh, watch what it does. Watch what happens if we evangelize and disciple and people start worshiping, start reproducing themselves in personal evangelism, start doing small group discipleship, start doing deeds of love and mercy and justice. Watch the tentacles go throughout Birmingham, Alabama. Did you hear Jay? Last few years, how many of those students are out there planting churches, doing ministries? You see them 30-something? Why? Because they got evangelized and discipled. And then the tentacles began to move out. So my dear friends, I want to speak to everything I need to speak to in this culture. I can't wait to see the ministries that God gives some of you as you move into this culture. I can't wait to see that. But here's what Briarwood needs to do. And as you're praying through every member commitment, let me just put it this way. Here's what we're committed to do. We're going to stay on message. The world will call it a scandal. They'll be scandalized by our message. But in truth and in love, without anger at them, we're going to bring our message. It's the gospel. God loves you. He saves sinners. You can be right with God. And we're going to stay on mission. And that means we're going to make disciples of all the nations. And this is all right. The reformers prioritized their nation. Look at the missionaries Calvin sent to France. Here's Knox saying, give me Scotland or I die. Here's Latimer and Ridley lighting a candle while they're burning to death for England. Yes, we will focus on our nation, but not to the exclusion of our nation, to reach all the nations. But how will we do it? Making disciples. Equipping Christians to stay in ministry, worship God, and reach Birmingham to reach the world for Christ. On mission, on message, and in ministry. Once we let any need in this culture, or even the culture itself, become our mission, it will change our message. We have to stay on mission, on message, and in ministry as the Word of God, our infallible, inerrant, authoritative word. And then watch what, again, I wish I could just sit here and tell you. It's like, well, the first African-American member of this congregation has this burgeoning, she's 94 years old now, but look at this burgeoning ministry of a grace home. Why? Because she got evangelized and discipled. That's why. And what is she doing through that grace home? Evangelizing and discipling. Turning out worshipers and witnesses for Jesus Christ. That's what God has called us to do. So, here I stand. I can do no other. He's given me my message. He's given me the message and the mission and the ministry. And I'm grateful He's given me a life to give to it. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Here we stand. We can do no other. God help us. Let's pray. Father, even as You changed everything around because of what You did in Your church through a reformation that affirmed the place of the Scripture to define our mission, define our message, and define our ministry, would You do that again? You turned the world upside down with it in the first century. You changed everything in the 16th century. We need it again. But we don't let the need define our message and our mission and our ministry. It is Your Word, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient, and our final authority for what we believe and speak and do. So help us to stay on mission, making disciples of all the nations. Help us to stay on message, the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ that transforms our lives from the inside out, and then Your church in a culture from the bottom up. And help us to be in ministry with a great commitment to not only the Great Commission, but the Great Commandment, that we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. Our neighbors, ourselves. And we bring the message of God's love in Christ, that we might praise Your name, evangelize the lost, grow them in grace, and send Your people into the world on message, on mission, in ministry. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.